just listening. And then if you see on the back of the bulletin, we'll respond with the corporate response following the reading of God's word. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill and to annihilate any armed force of any people of province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. So that question that I mentioned a moment ago, how do you change the unchangeable? It's been with us, it's hinted at from the very beginning of the book. King Ahasuerus, or we've called him also King Xerxes, because that's a more common name in history. He's the Persian king, the king of the greatest empire in the ancient Near East at this time. He rose to power in 485, and he reigned for quite a while until he was assassinated. And towards the beginning of his reign, 3 years in, chapter 1 begins. It tells us about his queen, Queen Vashti. And he asks her to come at the end of a party, maybe to be shown off in some form or fashion, well, certainly to be shown off, whatever that may have looked like, and she refused. And that led to the end of her queendom. And we hear this in verse 19 of chapter 1. "If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. So we can assume that she never came into his presence, which she probably was happy about. But you hear that language, it may not be repealed. So you get a hint from the very beginning that in this kingdom, in this empire, when laws are written, they cannot be revoked. They can't be changed. They can't be rescinded. They can't be voided, vacated. You can't change the unchangeable. Or so it seems. And as ugly as that scene is, and probably was, we do see it, God's working through those circumstances to provide an opportunity for a young Jewish girl. I don't know how old she was, but I'm just assuming that she was young. Rose to become queen, Esther. And there's another edict in chapter 2. And then you get into chapter 3. And again, we're getting these hints that when laws are written, they can't be changed. And what is that law that can't be changed from chapter 3? Well, that's the one that Haman brought about, bribed the king, so that letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. That's the edict that has gone out. Thankfully, as followers of the Lord, we serve a greater authority. We have routinely seen the Lord's hand and his providence, though he's never mentioned in this book. We've seen the Lord at work through his people, particularly Mordecai and Esther. We get hints of the way empires work here, and we ask the question, how do we change the unchangeable? As we come into this chapter, we get that answer. And it works through Esther and Mordecai. The beginning of this chapter is a kind of a conclusion of the matter between Haman and Mordecai. Haman's house is given to Esther. Esther gives it to Mordecai. Again, we ask, all's well that ends well. Shouldn't Esther and Mordecai be happy at this moment? Right? Their enemy has been vanquished. They've received his possessions, his property, his house. As the language goes, shouldn't they be pleased? Well, their actions and the Lord's work through them was not just to save their own skin. It was to work through them what God has promised to his people. So there remains this unchangeable law that would lead to the destruction, the destroying, the killing, the annihilation of the Jewish people, which is not an idle threat, and it never has been. It is an impending one. And how do you defeat the empire that has defeated the empire that defeated you? Right? If all of Persia is against you, how do you survive that? I mean, I'm not saying everybody would just, give up. But you're facing something that is insurmountable on your own. And that's exactly what the Jewish people face. But they don't serve just a Lord of justice, as we talked about last week, but also a Lord of deliverance. And so we're going to see how something gets changed that can't be changed. Because God's the keeper of promise. He's the upholder of covenant. And so he's working through his people. And Esther's flush with the house of Haman, but she's not rejoicing, but weeping. You see that in verse 3. I mean, it really emphasizes. She falls at the feet of the king. She weeps. She pleads with the king to avert the evil plan of Haman. Haman's gone. But this plan is still in place. And so there's no illusion here that the greater threat to God's people has been resolved. And Esther still has to risk. Remember, you don't just ask anything of the king without him showing you favor. She's had it before, but we also know from this book that he's a little bit flaky. So he might like you one day, but he might not like you the next, especially if you don't do what he wants you to do. But we're reminded, as we see, that she finds favor. The golden scepter is held out to her, and she stands, and she makes her plea. She asks. And in what way can one bend the unyielding? Well, we get a hint of that in verse 8. More than a hint, really. The answer, you may write. He says, I can't change this law. I can't revoke it. That's what you've asked for. I can't revoke it. That's not how things work here. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, seal it with the signet ring, which is exactly what Haman had done. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. And so Mordecai has to write a new law, a new edict, a new decree. And we see Esther continuing in her role of intercession for her people. And Mordecai's working on their behalf. This was their faith. When we started this book, their faith was hidden. Remember, Esther was told, don't reveal who you are. Don't tell. That's maybe too dangerous. We're not really told all the reasons why that was given. We hear the name Jew or the word Jew or Jews one time in chapter 2. That's the first time in reference to Mordecai, who Mordecai is. Four times in chapter 3 as Haman establishes this edict. Five times in chapter 4. Once in chapter 5 and 6, once each, when Haman is seething about Mordecai the Jew. No times in chapter 7. And you come to chapter 8 and you hear Jew or Jews 13 times. You see how it's opening up and it's saying, this is who we are. And we are God's people. And Esther is clear now about who she belongs to. Not ultimately an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. And Mordecai with her. And they're representative of God's people, and the Lord is using them. You can't wrangle a glacier. Nor do you always know where ice crevices actually exist. Harry Spencer was the co-pilot of the Susie Q. And he fell into one of those, and he thought he was going to die, understandably. And that did happen to one of their rescuers at one point, so it was a real fear. He had fallen in. He thought it would be a few seconds to his death. But while he's falling through the ice bridge, he didn't drop for 5 seconds down to it. He fell into an ice block that was jutting out about the size of a Jeep, as it was described, a natural ice block. It performed a natural platform enough for him to be there, to rest, about 100 feet from the surface. He landed on his back. He was dazed but unhurt. An agnostic, this is what Zukov says, might call it an astonishing piece of good fortune. But Spencer was a church-going man, so he'd forever consider it divine intervention. But there, he couldn't do anything for himself there either. Zukov says, halfway down the gullet of a crevice was the last place the 22-year-old newlywed airman expected to find himself. Climbing out on his own wasn't possible. The crevice walls were too vertical, too slick, and Spencer had no tools to make handholds. But at that moment, encased in the natural splendor, standing on his little platform, Harry Spencer felt confident that it wouldn't be his final resting place. He thought, God must have a plan for me, or this block of ice wouldn't be here. He was indeed rescued from that crevice, but not yet from the larger circumstance. He couldn't rescue himself from either place. and yet rescue was coming. What can't you change on your own? Better question is, what can you change? Anybody got control of the weather? None of us, right? We can't wrangle the weather. There's very little that we actually have control of. I know we have agency in this world. But when we think about the larger world that we live in, I don't have control over much at all. Not much at all. And there will be times when we would, more than we'd like to admit, that the circumstances that we face and the difficulties of life will lead us to a place where we face an unchangeable reality in our own strength. Have you ever tried to fight with insurance? That feels like trying to change the unchangeable, doesn't it? When's the last time you cried? I don't mean like a sappy, like I saw a commercial and boy, they really pulled the heartstrings. I mean kind of like Esther did here, the weeping, the pleading, even before your king. She can't change Haman's evil plan, not on her own. She has influence, certainly. But even with influence, you can't control everything. Whether the tears fall or something else that wells up like anger or maybe a combination of the two, angry tears, we realize that we're often beholden to a greater reality and a greater authority than we can muster in ourselves. That could be a boss, that could be a disease, that could be someone else's decisions that dictate your life, that could be the government, that could be sinful actions of someone else or attitudes, and on it goes. And the problem is that we often despair in those moments, believing that those unchangeable decrees of our life are what will lead to our ruin. Our need for deliverance exposes our total inability to change the unchangeable. And perhaps it's not despair that you feel, but determination. We love stories of self-determination. And we love to apply them to our spiritual lives. Let me just try a little harder. Let me just believe a little bit more. Is that what will do it? Do you put your head down and work harder, escape deeper into work or a hobby? Do you try to outrun your past? Something we must reckon with is that eventually the reality of our sin and the sins against us are being broken, and having broken the law of God will catch up with us all. By my math, death is batting 1,000. Put another way, we will all die. It is undefeated. The curse for sin that is written into this world can't be revoked by your own power or strength or ability. How are you going to change that? You can't. Not on your own. Now here's the good news. The Lord changes what we can't on our own by His gracious intercession and authority. I've said that Esther's a shadow of the Savior. So is Mordecai, and we see them coming together. Esther's the intercessor. She's the one who pleads before the king the cause of her people. She uses her influence at a significant moment. She intercedes for those who cannot intercede on their own. But that intercession is incomplete without authority. And so Mordecai steps up. They can't change that law that's been written. But a new law can be written, a new decree that can't be revoked, sealed with the king's signet ring, his authority. Who has that? Not Haman anymore, but Mordecai. And so the intercessor and the one with the authority bring about what can't be changed by any one person on their own. And the swiftest horses are sent out in all the land with a counter decree that allows God's people to defend themselves against their enemies. They are equipped to do what they couldn't do on their own. Do you know what we might call that? We might call that gospel, right? Good news. This is going out in all the land to all these provinces. Chapter 8 is a mirror of chapter 3. in terms of the language and what's happening. And the promise of the Lord in the Old Testament includes the promise of a king and a kingdom that can never be defeated. A Messiah, a Savior, one who is our intercessor and who has ultimate authority. Jesus Christ is that king. That matters right now because Jesus is of the line of David, and the promises have been that there will be a king come from that line. But that would not be possible if all of the Jewish people are annihilated. But because the Lord is ordering and changing what we can on our own, the people of God are enabled to defend themselves against their enemies. Praise be to God that we have a greater intercessor and a greater authority who defends us by giving himself completely for us. Jesus' blood shed for us seals our pardon. His authority over our greatest enemies of sin and death and the world against us and Satan, it's sealed with his blood. His resurrection and his ascension show us his authority, show us our salvation. And we await his return, and we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit to lead us in the ways of our true King here and now. And because the Lord changes what we cannot on our own, guess what we get to do? We get to rejoice. And we'll see more next week of how this story ends as I conclude this series with chapter 9 and chapter 10, which is all of a few verses. So we have to see how this unfolds. But notice the end of this chapter. What do God's people do? They rejoice. And it may strike us as strange in the context of the violence that is mentioned here in this chapter, but you must remember this is the ethos of the age. It is a counter-edict mirroring almost, not exactly, it's a little different, but mirroring what had been issued previously in chapter 3. And just because something is allowed doesn't mean it's done. And that will be seen in chapter 9 explicitly. And upholding the sanctity of life often means defending it. And that's what God's people are allowed to do. There's a contrast at the end of this chapter with the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. We end chapter 3 with the couriers going out on the swiftest horses. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. They put their feet up, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. And then you begin chapter 4, and Mordecai learns what's happened. He tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and goes out into the city and cries. And then verse 3 of chapter 4 makes it clear that it's not just him, but Jewish people all over are fasting and weeping and tearing their clothes. They're mourning. And so you get to the end of chapter 8, and this counter-edict goes out, and what do? They rejoice. They worship. They come to a place where they recognize that God is with them. That is an appropriate response, and there are tangible expressions of their joy at the good news that has come for them. Verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. What a difference that is from where we ended. And when you are aware that you cannot save yourself from your own sinfulness, from this fallen world, from the curse of death upon us all, and you don't serve a flaky king, but a faithful king who gives his life to defend yours and defeat your enemies, what is the proper response? Worship, rejoice, gladness, light, yes, gratitude, a desire to serve and to worship for as long as the gift endures, which for us will be forever, is an appropriate response. When you're tattered, sin-stained robes are exchanged for the robes of righteousness, you rejoice, you exult, and you long for others to know this reality. Look at Mordecai. From sackcloth and ashes to going out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white and a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. And I don't think that was just the Jewish people. Isaiah 61 says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Do you see that happening right now? An echo of it, a shadow of it, a picture of it? That's an appropriate response for us too. To rejoice in our salvation. Harry Spencer's fall forced the crew to accept that they had crash landed on a glacier that was shot through with hidden crevices. The most worrisome crevice was the one that crossed underneath the tail of the crash plane. They had made that their home for a while. But that crevice grew at an alarming rate. They had to move. It was going to threaten their very lives. If they had crashed during the summer, the ice bridges might have already melted, revealing all of the crevices, and so they would have been able to navigate that. But in November, you couldn't see them. And what you can't see is a real threat in that kind of environment. And it forced them to abandon their hope that they could hike to a nearby bay. Nearby is being relative. We're talking about miles away. No longer could they dream of hunting seals and waiting on the coast for a Coast Guard ship. They couldn't paddle a life raft to an station nearby. They were trapped on the ice cap. And their survival was dependent on someone spotting them from the air. They couldn't do that on their own. And yet, even if they were found, a new question arose. This is what Zhukov writes. How would anyone reach them? A plane couldn't land among crevices. Motor sled or dog teams would face the same hidden dangers. Their captain, their pilot, issued the men full meal rations after Harry Spencer was rescued. They thawed snow for water. They heated canned meat over an open flame, which itself was dangerous because their flame came from fuel from the plane. They warmed themselves before the fire. They pulled off their boots to rub blood back into their feet. Then all nine men, prayed together, offering thanks for the survival of their friend, crewmate, and companion. Afterward, they prayed as a congregation every day. As Zhukov writes, there were no atheists in their ice hole. I do not know where everyone stands with the Lord this morning. I do know we're not stranded on a sheet of ice. But you cannot defeat death. You cannot atone for sin. You cannot clean yourself up enough to meet the holiness of the Lord God Almighty and stand before him face to face. But by faith in Christ, we are tethered to a salvation so deep and so wide that nothing can swallow you, nor can anything take away from you what is true of our King and our kingdom. Do you believe that the Lord God Almighty changes what we cannot change on our own? That is the essence of faith. And that is the essence of salvation. And that is the trust that I invite you to take in Jesus Christ, our King, our eternal King. Rejoice if he is your King. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word.